Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his comfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of the Lord. On Wednesday morning, I yelled at someone I didn't know. They couldn't hear me, of course. I've been totally lost my mind. They were in their car, and I was in my car. We were turning from Hazel Glen onto Victoria, which is a T intersection, Hazel Glen, Victoria. And there aren't technically two lanes at the intersection on Hazel Glen turning onto Victoria, but there's kind of this unwritten rule that if you're turning right, you get as far over to the right as you can, and if you're turning left, you go as far over to the left as you can, so that you can fit two cars next to each other, so that when the light turns, because it's a short light, two cars can turn right and left at the same time. Everyone just kind of knows this. Some people don't know that. And there were two cars in front of me, planted squarely in the middle of the lane as they waited to turn right. And the first car in front of me decided it was going to turn right about as slowly as a car can turn while still moving. It just inched around that corner as I sat there, helpless. So I yelled at them. I was already in a bad mood on Wednesday morning. I had not slept well the night before. I was feeling frustrated and anxious about church stuff and denomination stuff. I had just finished reading the New York Times. So I got angry. I was angry. I yelled at this person that I did not know, whose driving habits just put me over the edge, taking everything that was simmering under the surface and boiling it right over. I imagine I am not unique in this experience. Maybe you don't yell at other drivers. Maybe you're more sanctified than I am. But we've all had our moments when all of our pent-up frustrations and anger burst out and get the better of us. This isn't and has never been unusual. Anger is a perfectly normal human emotion. But it does seem to me that I am angrier more often than I used to be. That there's more simmering below the surface these days. And it seems that everyone is a little angrier than we used to be. That as a collective society, we have become less nice to each other. That it's a lot easier to lash out in anger these days. And statistically, this is actually true. Every year, Gallup does a global assessment of human emotion. The most recent published results come from 2023. And the good news of the poll is that negative emotions, including anger, have dropped by 1 or 2 points from 2020 and 2022. So we're at least less angry than we were during COVID. The bad news is that levels of stress and sadness and anger are still significantly higher than just 10 years ago and than they have ever been before. Mental health experts say that there are a number of factors that contribute to our rising anger that are all kind of interrelated. On the one hand, life is stressful and chaotic. The pandemic, wars, inflation, and political upheaval mean that life feels precarious and there's tension everywhere. And when posed with a threat, humans are wired to go into fight mode. And anger is the emotion that helps us get there. We have a neurological compunction to get angry when we feel stressed. And that anger has to go somewhere. So we end up looking for someone to blame. The good news, or bad news, for our nervous systems is that media is now designed to provide us with a steady stream of people to blame. Anger, it turns out, is addictive. It feels good to stew in rage and contempt. Elizabeth Oldfield says that wrath allows the tension of balancing in complexity to dissolve in the joyous free fall of certainty. It is akin to a sugar high and just as addictive. And media content creators know this. They know that we are more likely to read stories about bad things than good. They know that we like stories that confirm our biases, so that's what they give us. And they know that we like to feel rage and we want people to blame. So the algorithm sends us one example after another of all of the people who are to blame for the stressful situations that we find ourselves in. All of those people who don't think like us or act like us or live like us and must therefore be responsible for this mess. In his book, Fractured, John Yates says that we have PLM, people like me syndrome. We are more likely today than ever to spend time with people who are like us. And so we are less likely to encounter NLMs, not like me. And social media then is just showing us the aspects of NLMs that are likely to enrage us and confirm our prejudices, which is what leads to polarization, to the idea that that group of people over there is inherently bad, and my group of people over here is inherently good, which breeds not just anger, but wrath, which is an important distinction. Anger isn't all bad. Sometimes it's a necessary emotion. There are things in the world that we should get angry about. But wrath is anger taken to a whole new level. It's anger, but it's also contempt. Wrath leads us to write off whole groups of people as evil, as unable to change, and as unworthy of any attempt on our part to seek reconciliation. Wrath isolates us and makes us less humane, less human to one another. And in our inhumaneness, we can do terrible things to other people. Case in point, the Ninevites. The book of Jonah doesn't tell us a whole lot about the Ninevites, just that they were wicked. But other books in the Bible and then historical records give us a better picture of the Ninevites, and it isn't a pretty one. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, who destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Prior to that, in 701 BC, later than that, in 701 BC, later in 701 BC, the Assyrians set siege to the city of Lachish, killing thousands of Judeans. We know this because archaeologists have found wall reliefs from the ancient city of Nineveh that depict multiple images of Judeans being impaled and their heads stacked on top of each other as trophies. The Ninevites were proud of their cruelty. So it makes sense that when God tells Jonah to go and preach against the city, Jonah runs in the opposite direction. One does not simply walk into Nineveh. But God, of course, has other plans for Jonah. The book of Jonah is a story written with a lot of comedic hyperbole. Things happen quickly, and they happen dramatically, and it's all just a little hard to believe. There's this great storm. Jonah gets thrown overboard by the other sailors to appease God. Jonah gets swallowed by a great fish and spends 3 days in the belly of the whale and then gets spit up onto land, finally deciding that maybe running away from God is more trouble than it's worth. So he goes to Nineveh. He walks through the city streets over the course of 3 days, shouting out a simple message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In the Hebrew, this is a sentence of just 5 words, a comedically short warning. But that's all it takes for the Ninevites. Astonishingly, they believe him. All of them. City advisor to plumber. They put on sackcloth, they sit out in the streets, and they repent of their wickedness. So God forgives them. He sees their repentant hearts and his anger abates, which makes Jonah furious. It turns out that Jonah didn't run away from Nineveh the first time because he was afraid. He ran away because he didn't want to give God the chance to forgive his enemies. He knew that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he didn't want God to be compassionate to this people who he deemed unworthy of compassion. And that is wrath. Now, Jonah still holds out hope that the city will be destroyed, so he goes and camps out in the hills to see if his hope will pan out. But it's hot and it's sunny, and so God causes this plant to grow over Jonah to give him shade. But then the next morning, God causes the plant to wither and die, and Jonah just explodes. He's so angry, he wants to die. Which leads to the question at the very heart of this story. You've been concerned about a plant, God tells Jonah, that sprang up overnight and that you had nothing to do with. Should I not have concern for the city of Nineveh, these people who I created, in which there are more than 120,000 helpless people who apparently don't know any better, and all of their animals? Jonah doesn't answer. The book concludes on that question. And one commentator suggests that this ending means the question is now ours to answer. Will we do any better than Jonah when it comes to resisting the pervasive and persistent temptation to restrict the scope of God's concern to us and our kind of people? Will we give in to wrath? Or will we seek restoration and reconciliation with people who are different from us and perhaps who have even harmed us? On February 16, 1994, in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a young man named Valmarcus Jones shot and killed another man named Jeffrey Riley, who was just 18. Valmarcus, or Val, got away, but a few years later he was indicted on federal drug charges. And in that process, evidence came up that convicted Val of Jeffrey's murder. At the trial, Jeffrey's mother, Jerlene, stood up and, shocking everyone, told Val that she had forgiven him. "I can't do anything about it now," she said, "so I'm going to give you over to God. My prayer is that you go inside prison walls and you get to know him." For 15 years, Jerlene, who was neighbors with Val's family, told them to have him call her. For 15 years, Val resisted. But in the meantime, he did come to know God. He started going to church inside the prison and was mentoring other inmates. In 2012, Val completed his federal time for the drug charges and was returned to Michigan to serve out his life sentence for Jeffrey's murder. Eventually, he ended up in Handlin Prison as a student of the Calvin Prison Initiative. And finally, he was ready to talk to Jerlene. This is what he says. "I called her, and I just said, 'Mother Jerlene, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for taking Jeffrey's life.' And she just shouted and she cried, 'You don't know how many years I have been waiting just for you to say that.'" Jerlene now says of that day, "I got me another son." And the two are incredibly close now. Jerlene has really, in a sense, adopted Val. And though they are separated by prison walls, they are working together to share their story and to hold out to others the possibility of repentance and reconciliation. Now, Jerlene had every right to feel wrath towards Val, to write him off as unworthy of love or forgiveness. But she didn't. It took her time. Remember that the trial at which she forgave Val was a few years after her son had been killed. But she decided to reach out to him, not in anger, but in love. And she stuck with him, regularly telling the family that she wanted to talk to him, to seek peace between them. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his followers that instead of seeking revenge, they should turn the other cheek. Elizabeth Oldfield interprets this as an instruction to stand your ground. As we've said, anger fires up our fight or our flight response. We either want to lash out and fight back, or we want to run away and never come back. But Jesus is saying, stand your ground. Don't lash out. And also, don't give up on a person. Stick with them. Now, sticking with a person doesn't mean stay in a dangerous situation. In cases of abuse or threats of violence, we should protect ourselves. Rather, I think Jesus shows us what it means to stick with someone in the next verses of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This doesn't mean, says Oldfield, that we ought to feel fluffy, warm feelings towards our enemies. Love, she writes, love in theological terms is rarely about feelings at all, but about action. Praying a blessing over someone I hate is an act of resistance to that hate, to the wrath I find in myself. It orients me toward the possibility of love. It feels like hacking off the clinging tentacles of an invasive plant to give the tree I actually want room to grow. Jerlene stuck with Val, praying for him regularly, open to the possibility of love. God stuck with the Ninevites. He didn't have to send Jonah. He could have just destroyed them. But he did, offering the people an opportunity to repent and be reconciled. Our enemies generally aren't people who have caused us great physical harm. We are an incredibly privileged people to live in as much safety as we do. But we still experience pain and hurt. We live with stress and anxiety. We have been wounded. We have been abused. We are afraid. And those feelings can lead us to create enemies out of each other. And I wonder if we then can also stick with one another and hold out the possibility of love, of reconciliation, not of ignoring what's been done, but of seeking to be restored in grace and truth. Can we hold that out to the person who speaks unkind words about us to someone else? Can we hold that out to the person who says something ignorant on social media? Can we hold that out to the people who cut us off while driving? Can we hold that out to the person who is, in fact, causing genuine harm to communities we love? To be a peacemaker doesn't mean we ignore these things or gloss over the hurt. But it does mean that our deepest desire for a person isn't that they receive their comeuppance, but that they might experience repentance and reconciliation. It means that we desire peace for that person and for ourselves. There's a lot we can do to become peacemakers. We can limit our intake of media, especially social media. We can intentionally seek out relationships with people who are different from us. But I think the most profound thing that we can do to train our hearts away from wrath and towards love is to do exactly what Jesus told us to do, to pray for our enemies. It's a lot harder to hate someone that you are actively praying for. So to close, I would like to invite you to close your eyes and to think of someone that you might consider to be an enemy, someone who has caused you pain or harm. Call them to mind and picture them. And then in your hearts, say this prayer along with me. God of peace and compassion, I lift up this person who has caused me pain or harm. I pray that their heart would be softened and their spirit would be healed. May they find your love and forgiveness, and may I be able to extend the same to them. Help me to see in them a fellow child of God who is worthy of the grace and mercy that you extend to them as well as to me. May we both find peace and reconciliation through Christ, who gave his life so that we might be reconciled to you. Amen.